Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning grieved by the fact that we can't be in person, grieved by the fact that we cannot gather in churches at this point, and yet we believe that your word will ring forth throughout all true churches in the world, and that you will be glorified today in our hearts. I pray, Father, this morning, specifically for the coronavirus, that you would cause it to lift. I pray for all of the panic and all of the response to the coronavirus, Father, that our hearts would be stilled this morning, that you would cause governments and leaders to make the most wise decisions about our country and opening up and getting back to our community again. Father, I thank you and praise you for all of the answered prayers, God, even in our own church, for the health of loved ones, those who have even contracted the coronavirus and have been healed. Lord, I praise you for your great hand of healing. You are the great physician. I pray this morning that you would give me the words to say, that you would preach through me, and that you would use this text from Hebrews 4 and 5 to speak to our hearts. We know, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that your word is living, it is active. And so I pray that you would freshly apply it to our church this morning. Father, I pray that as we consider you as the great God who sent your son to be our high priest, that we would block out all of the distractions of this world, and that we would desire nothing more than to be in your throne room, to come before the throne of grace to receive mercy in this time of need. So bless us this day as we feast upon your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Good morning, saints. It is a joy to be able to preach to you. Strange that you're not sitting in these seats. I considered printing out pictures of all your faces and putting them where you usually sit, but didn't have enough ink in the printer, and that would have been laborious. So I will have to imagine that you're here. Brandon just asked me, is it going to be weird preaching to no one? And I said, you know, preaching to no one or everyone, in the fact that by recording it virtually, that by God's grace, this can potentially reach everyone it needs to reach, and I can trust that God will even allow this to go even beyond our church and maybe beyond time to people who might need to hear this message from Hebrews 4 and 5. We are living in a world, saints, that is craving for a high priest. It's so easy to look around on the news. You can see people craving for the right high priest for our nation, for someone like Trump or someone like Biden to represent the people accurately and then properly represent us and then make the proper decisions before the world and the governing rulers and authorities so that we would navigate ourselves in a positive direction, that we need representation. Also, you see, not only on the political scale, but in our health as well, we as a country are looking to people like Fauci or even Bill Gates to give us answers to these great medical questions during the coronavirus. We know that we are weak, we know that we are frail, and we know that we need accurate representation. The problem is, too often, man-centered high priests or high priests that avoid Jesus Christ are faulty high priests, and they will always fail us. One test case is in communist China. As you probably heard back in, I believe it was January, President Xi Jinping removed any limit to his term, so he will be the leader of China indefinitely, thus making himself the emperor, the high priest, the God-man of that nation to lead his people into the future, asking his people to put ultimate trust in him. We know that this will not succeed because no one can step into the place of God-man except the true God-man, Jesus Christ. And so while we look around and we see a world filled with people trying to vie for the place of the great high priest, and even in our own country, people are scrambling to find people who have answers, who will love and care for them, who will sympathize with their needs and have enough power to make sure their needs are being met on a larger scale. Amongst all this chaos, we have the anchor. We have the historic witness of the church, and we have scripture that points us to the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the one on whom we can put all of our hope. We find this great high priest being the centerpiece of the whole book of Hebrews, especially in our passage this morning in chapters 4 and 5. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And if you don't have your Bible open, go there, please. And we're also looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. As you remember from 2 weeks ago, when Kirk preached, we were left off reminded that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between joints and marrow, it discerns our thoughts, and it lays us bare before the all-seeing eye of God, before His righteous judgment. And friends, that is a terrifying prospect. That God would see all of my thoughts, all of your thoughts, and He would judge them accordingly. I pray that you are left with a bit of a sting, with a bit of a cliffhanger, asking, how can I make sure that I am covered from this sight? How can I make sure I can stand in the presence of God and not be destroyed? Because if you know your thoughts, and if you even go through one day thinking you know that you are full of sin, that our thoughts are not in line with the Word of God, but oftentimes they are selfish and wayward. And so we know we need a great high priest. The Hebrew congregation knew that as well. But their temptation was to go back to the Levitical system of high priests that had been put in place from of old. They wanted to, even though they had trusted in Christ and had been formed into a congregation, they were so tempted to go back to that old covenant because it is what they knew and what they thought they could probably depend upon. The author of Hebrews is adamant that they not go back to the shadows, but they embrace the substance of Jesus Christ. Chapters 4, verses 14 through 16 are sort of like a thesis statement or the overarching agenda for what is to go forward here in the book of Hebrews. It's interesting, all the way from chapter 4 through chapter 10, as we'll preach through this book, you'll see that the main theme is focusing on Jesus Christ being our great high priest. So this passage that we have before us is both a bridging section and an opening section. It bridges us from the introduction, the identification of Jesus Christ being fully God, being fully man, being all-powerful, being the cosmic ruler and the Word that we can trust. And it opens us up to the remainder of the book about the high priest that we should look for, about the one on whom we can trust our entire lives. Jesus is truly greater, not only greater than Moses, not only greater than the law or the angels, but He's greater than any Levitical high priest could ever offer that Hebrew congregation. Now, it was imperative that this congregation was warned, that it was brought to the fore that they needed a high priest. Why? Two important reasons. One, because they were second generation from the people who were eyewitnesses of Christ, they were prone to forget the power and impact Jesus had. They were prone to forget those who had seen and heard Him, and their forgetfulness was starting to have an impact on their faith. Secondly, they needed to be reminded because in AD 70, just a few years around the corner, we know that the temple would be destroyed. So any sacrificial system, any hope in a man-made high priest, or an old covenant high priest rather, those hopes would be soon dashed by the destruction of the temple. And so it was imperative, not only for their forgetfulness, but also for what would soon happen, that they put their hope in Jesus Christ, the high priest who could never be destroyed. Now, saints, this is not only important for that congregation 2,000 years ago, but it's so important for Cambrian Park Baptist Church this morning that we put our hope in the high priest as well. C.S. Lewis reminds us in an essay called God in the Dock that to our modern minds, the idea of a high priest is offensive. In the Old Covenant, and also in pre-modern era, the general cultural assumption was that people were sinners and they were guilty, and that if they were to approach God, they needed a priest, they needed an intermediary, they needed help. That on their own, they were not good enough. Now, for us, for our modern minds, the culture we're born into, we have the assumption that we are good. And that if there is a judge, then he owes us. We look around at what looks to be the evil in the world, and we put God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis said we did. We put him in the judgment seat, and we judge him. And so before any of this good high priest makes any sense to us, we need to be reminded that we are sinful and that we are fallen. And that as Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, that discerning sword that exposes your innermost thoughts, it is present. And as you read the Bible, your sins will come to light. And on that last judgment day, your sins will all be laid bare. So you need a high priest to cover them. You need to be cleansed, not by your own good works, but by the one, Jesus Christ, who can cleanse you. Now, we also know that we need present help today. That we are a church that, yes, although we have a building, we have a membership, we have good Bible teaching, we also don't want to fool ourselves. We are needy as well. We are weak. And sometimes we are helpless, and we cannot rely upon our own strength. And so, especially during this current trial of COVID-19 and the great reaction to it that we've seen, and how our world has really been turned upside down in crisis right now, now more than ever, we need a God who will not just be aloof and far off, but we need a high priest who can sympathize with our needs, with our financial burdens, with our anxieties, with our health struggles, with every weakness, who will draw near to us and help us during this time. The good news, saints, is that we have such a God. We have a God-man, Jesus Christ, who is, as we'll see in our passage, our sympathetic high priest. And because he's a sympathetic high priest, we must draw near with confidence. 2 points this morning. First, I want us to see how Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. And second, I want us to look at how we must draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Jesus, our great sympathetic high priest, and our drawing near with confidence. Let's look at the first point. We know that in order for the author of the Hebrews to release the grip that the Hebrew congregation had on the old covenant, he had to demonstrate in his sermon and prove that Jesus not only met the qualifications for the Levitical high priest, but he had to exceed them as well if he was to shift that congregation's trust away from the old Levitical system to Christ. That high priest that he put forth had to not only meet, but exceed the Levitical high priest. Let's see how he does this. Look with me at Hebrews 5, verse 1. How does he first meet the qualifications? In verse 1, it says that for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And so, first, we see one of the qualifications is that the high priest had to be chosen among men. He had to be the perfect representative for the people, from the people themselves, to represent the people before God. Secondly, what we see, moving down a little bit, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5, we see that Jesus didn't appoint himself, but it says, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so Christ did not appoint himself to be a high priest. He didn't proclaim his own goodness, but like the Levitical high priest who must be appointed by God himself through the line of Levi, Jesus Christ was appointed by God. And it is very clear that he's been not only appointed by God, but he is from God himself, as we see the quotation in verse 5 from Psalm 2, that he is begotten from God, not created, but eternally generated from the Father, coming from the Father in the full likeness and image of the Father, that he is truly appointed and sent from the Father to be our perfect high priest. So not only did he meet it by being among men and being called by God, but also the high priest had to have holy living. It wasn't enough that he was chosen, but how he conducted himself, how he lived his life, was paramount to his efficacy as a high priest. Let's look and see, and I know you know the answer ahead of time, but let's see how Jesus had holiness throughout all of his practice. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we see here that Jesus, being the Son of God, it says in verse 8 that he learned obedience. And this doesn't mean that he was once disobedient and then he learned to be obedient. This phrase means that in his humanity, he had a new stage of experience. That when he was born, he was not immediately called upon to have all the rites and rituals of a high priest, but through his obedience to his parents and obedience to the law of God, never sinning once, he had new experiences and he walked that line of obedience perfectly every time. So through his life, he had new experiences in his humanity, and he always perfectly obeyed, just like the high priest was expected to, only better. Next, in verse 9, it says that being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So not only did he learn obedience, or was he perfectly obedient in all his conduct, but he was perfect in his conduct. Now, being made perfect, as we saw earlier in Hebrews, also doesn't mean that he was once imperfect and then he became perfect. This phrase also, like learning obedience, means that he had untested obedience. And through his life and through his suffering, he proved time and time again that he was perfect in his obedience. Imagine if you were called upon to be a high priest. If your conduct was expected to represent the nation before the Holy of Holies. We know from Jewish tradition and also from the Old Testament that the high priest was called to live a sinless, spotless life, and yet he wasn't sinless. So he needed, as verses 1 and 2 say, he needed to make sacrifices for himself first. And oftentimes they would even tie bells to the feet of the high priest, so that on Yom Kippur, whenever he went into the holy place, beyond that great curtain, if he wasn't holy, if he had not perfectly made sacrifices for himself, and he dropped dead in the presence of God, the bells would tell the other attendants and they could pull his lifeless body out. How would you hold up if you examined your life in terms of these qualifications? I presume not well. I know that I would not be a good high priest on my own. So thankfully, we have Jesus Christ who not only meets the expectation, but exceeds them. Look at verse 15 in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says that he not only can sympathize with our weakness, but in every respect, even though he was tempted as we are, he was without sin. He was without sin. And so we know that he didn't only meet the qualifications, but he exceeded them in his sinlessness. Also, we know that he exceeded it also in verse 16. It says, let us draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. And so this high priest enters into the Holy of Holies, not just on Yom Kippur, but constantly. He's forever from the presence of God, and forever will he be in the presence of God. And so we can have access to the throne of grace any time. So not only in his being sinless, but also in the constancy of his access, is he better than the old high priest. He has an eternal reign. And so we won't go into the intricacies of it today, but you probably heard in verse 6 that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. And so we know that we don't need any more future sacrifices. We don't need to look for any future high priest. But Christ has taken that place, is sitting down at the right hand of the Father, and is currently interceding as our high priest now. We need not look anywhere else. We have our great God and King, Jesus Christ, who is interceding right now for us. Now, some might ask, how is it possible, how is it possible that Jesus Christ, we get that he's majestic, but how can he represent us properly? We saw in verse 15 that in every respect, he was tempted as we were, and yet without sin. How is this the case? This has been debated throughout church history. How is it, what does it mean that Jesus Christ was tempted in every respect? The question even comes up sometimes, could Jesus have given into temptation? This is sometimes is called his impeccability. We know from Habakkuk 1:13, it says that God's eyes are so pure that they cannot even look upon sin. In Titus 1:2, we hear that God cannot lie. And so Christ, even though he could never give in to temptation, it doesn't make the temptation unreal. He experienced every kind of temptation in every respect like you and I have, and yet he had the power to say no. And so that doesn't make him unrelatable, but it makes him perfectly relatable to all of you in every respect, because he has faced every kind of temptation and he has been able to say no to it so that he can help you when you are struggling. Think about if you were asked to lift 200 pounds, or let's say even 500 pounds. You couldn't do it. You would probably start to push a barbell and it would probably drop under, you would probably drop your arms under its weight. But Jesus Christ, although he never failed at dropping the barbell, he never sinned, he was able to complete the rep. He was able to push that 500 pounds upward, and he was able to perfectly fulfill it. But even though he perfectly lifted it and didn't fail, he still felt the resistance of the weight. And because he felt the resistance of the weight, when you feel like you're going to fall, when you're struggling under the weight of temptation, you can know that he has felt that struggle too, and yet he didn't give in. He pushed through and succeeded on your behalf. He has been tempted in every respect. Now, that doesn't mean in every practical thing. No, Jesus did not experience COVID-19 back 2,000 years ago. Or this week even, when Yasmin was struggling with some of the pains of pregnancy, I reminded her, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. And by that, I didn't mean that Jesus was pregnant himself. He didn't live out every single minute experience as we do. But when it says he was tempted in every respect as we are, it means every category, or in the root nature of every temptation, he knows what it is to be tempted. So for example, he didn't experience the coronavirus, but Jesus knows how to deal with anxiety. He knows how to deal with financial hardship. He knows how to deal with isolation. All of the things that make the coronavirus hard, all of the timeless qualities of this struggle, he has faced and he has overcome them for us. Or in the case of Yasmin's pregnancy, of course he hasn't been with child, but he has felt physical discomfort and pain. He has known what it is to have the exciting prospect of drawing more children to himself and yet not having that there yet. He has known all the physical pains and maladies, even though he hasn't gone through them particularly. He felt the worst pain for us on the cross. And so he knows what you're going through and can sympathize with your every weakness. Now, to our modern minds, we might stop at this point and say, well, why do I need sympathy? I'm okay. I'm powerful. I'm good. I can make it through if I can push a little harder. Well, saints, the reality is no, we can't. We need a sympathetic high priest because we are, in fact, weak. In verse 15, it says that we have weakness. And if we move into chapter 5, we see in verse 2, it says that he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. If we're honest with ourselves, church, that's us. We are weak, ignorant, and wayward, just like the Hebrew congregation was. We are weaker than we realize. And I think right now, even more than ever, with all of the efforts we take to social distance and sanitize, and even people who we thought had a perfect bill of health who are dying. This situation we're in right now in our world reminds us of truly how fragile life is, of how fragile economies are. We are weak people. We are frail. We are made of the dust, and to dust we shall return. We are also ignorant, saints, as it says in verse 2, that he can deal with the ignorant. We are ignorant because we do not know all of Scripture. Even if you've read through the Bible before, you're forgetful. I'm forgetful. We forget what Scripture says, and we are ignorant at times at some of the things God has called us to and that we are disobeying. Even if we've read through the Bible before, we may have not worked out all the implications in our everyday life. And there's times when we sin and we don't even realize it. One example that came to mind is with the Sabbath. Many of us didn't really think through, before we preached through Exodus and the Ten Commandments, what the implications of the fourth commandment were. And many of us were living in ignorant sin. And yet the high priest is able to help us in our ignorance. He's able to come to us and approach us because he is a compassionate high priest. Not only are we weak and ignorant, but we're also wayward. More often than not, we know the right thing to do. Our conscience reminds us. The word of God speaks to us and reveals the truth of God to us. And yet we too often are wayward in our path. We say, this is the path of righteousness, but this is what's easier for me. And so I will choose to take a wayward path. I will choose to walk my own route, to make my own decisions, and sadly, to sin. And Jesus comes to us as dogs who have returned to their vomit, as the proverb says. And he's able to deal with us with great gentleness and sympathy. Remember how Jesus dealt with Martha in John 11, whenever her brother Lazarus had died. She saw Jesus and accused him. If you had been here sooner, Jesus, my brother would not have died. And Jesus, rather than berating her, he has great sympathy for Martha, and he says, your brother will rise again. Even though he could have been firm with her, he could have scolded her, he could have pointed out her hypocrisy for blaming him for not being there, instead, he gently and tenderly reminds Martha, your brother will rise again. Or also in another account when he approaches Martha in Luke 10, Martha says, I've been doing all this work to prepare for your coming, Jesus. And Jesus, rather than affirming her works-driven effort, or rather than belittling what she did, he reminds her, Martha, there's one important thing for you to do. It's sit at my feet. It's be with me. And so Jesus deals with sympathy towards sinners like us. Just like he dealt with Martha, he deals with us too. This week, I've been confronted with how much I lack sympathy, even for my own children. It's so easy for me in my tone, when I'm tired or hungry or impatient, to get harsh with my daughters, to say something to them in a way that is not pleasing to God, but has an edge to it. And if you're a parent, you likely know this tone, that your child has pushed you beyond what you think you could handle, beyond your limits of patience, and you've lashed out in harshness. Or if you don't have kids, with family, people who are close to you, it's so easy to look and to see people's ignorance, to see their weakness, to see how they're wayward and how they don't stack up, and to use harsh words toward them. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus comes to us. He sees, even more than we do, how wayward we truly are, and yet he comes to us with sympathy. Now the question for us this morning is, how does he show us that sympathy? Let's get real, Pastor Kurt. Let's get down to practicalities. How do I see the sympathy of this high priest in my life? Look with me at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Saints, Jesus is able to show us sympathy right now in a few ways. First, we see that he is currently praying for us. He prayed for us, but he is even praying for us now, as we see in John 17. Practically, this is amazing sympathy for you. Listen to John 17, verses 14 through 19. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them, that's you, out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. That's you, church. He's sending us now into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So the sympathy is coming to us right now in the form of Jesus' prayers. It's dressed up in overalls, the work he's giving us to do, so it doesn't look like the enjoyable gift of sympathy that we think it is. But he's giving us this crisis right now as a sympathetic high priest to shake us from our clutches to the things of this world, so that we'd be reminded of the goodness of God and of our hope that ought to be in heaven and not in the things of this world. That is practically one way he's showing you sympathy. In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your temptation, he is praying for you and saying, don't take them out of the problem. Don't make it easier for them. Keep them in the world, but as they are in the world, may they rely upon me and show me to be most glorious in their lives. That is one way he is showing you sympathy right now. Now, I don't want you to confuse sympathy with empathy. There is a relativistic empathy that's common in our culture that says, if I'm drowning in the stream, you have to jump into the stream with me and drown with me. You have to get into my problem, and you have to understand on every single level how I feel, and you can't offer me advice. I just need you to wallow with me. That worldly empathy that I have to definitely quote Joe Rigney on, who's done some great work in this area, that worldly empathy is not what Jesus shows us. Yes, he came and became a man, so he knows our experience. So in that sense, he comes into our suffering. But empathy is a suffering in. But sympathy is suffering with. And the difference between in and with is huge. Because he's suffering with us, Jesus does not have to jump into the river and drown in our problems and just cry with us, but he can stand on the shore holding on to a thick tree, and he can reach down into the river and grab you out of your problems and pull you out by either offering you comfort or through rebuking you and saying that you are being a victim right now and you need to stop. Jesus is able to have a critical distance from us and our problems, and yet at the same time suffer with us in our problems so that he can actually help us. So this is not a relativistic empathy. It's true sympathy, suffering with. Lest you think sympathy, too, is just a feeling, oh, I'm so sorry. I feel so bad for you in your problems. Sympathy isn't just a feeling, saints, but Christian sympathy is feeling bad when someone else in your congregation is hurting or struggling, but it goes beyond that. Remember what James says in James 2:16. It's not enough for us to say to those in need, go in peace, keep warm, but then do nothing about their physical needs. James says, what good is that? Jesus isn't like that, and we're called not to be like that either. Jesus doesn't just say to our hurting world, man, I feel really bad for you guys. But he has come to meet our physical needs as well. Jesus can be our great provider. Jesus comes to us to provide for us, to say, I'm not just going to say, oh, that's bad, but I'm going to give you grace, maybe in the form of physical help. I will send a brother or sister your way to call you, to encourage you. I will bring you my word so that you might have hope. I might send that mysterious check to your mailbox that provides for your needs whenever you're jobless. Jesus can do that. Or he can help by shifting your perspective and reminding you what you thought was the biggest problem in the world, when you take a good look at God's sovereignty, is actually not. In this light and momentary affliction, Jesus can shift your perspective and remind you that that suffering, that that trial, is actually preparing you for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison in the mansion that he is preparing for you in heaven. So Jesus is practical with his sympathy through the body of Christ, through shifting our perspective. But most importantly, Jesus offers us eternal life in the salvation of our bodies through his work on the cross. It says in verse 7 here that Jesus' sympathy came in the form of prayer. We saw John 17's prayer, but also with loud cries and tears. Look at verse 7 with me. With loud cries and tears, Jesus offered those up to the Father, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Saints, Jesus is the most sympathetic high priest there ever was and there ever will be. Yes, to help us in our current struggles, but most importantly, to help you with your eternal dilemma. Jesus comes to us in our ignorance, in our weakness, in our wayward behavior. He comes to us in our irreverence, the things that before the all-seeing eye of God, before us being exposed in his presence, would send us to hell. Jesus comes to us knowing that we are like this, and he says that I will be the great high priest to not only pray for them, but to lift up loud cries and tears as I am crucified on their behalf. Matthew 27:50 tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Why did he do this? He did this because our sin is so vile, brothers and sisters. Our ignorance and our wayward anxiety, our wayward harshness, our wayward giving in to temptation is so vile before the holy, pure eyes of God that it took the Son of God, the one who's perfectly holy, the high priest himself, it took his blood in his crucifixion to clean us off, to make us holy, and to bring us into the throne room of grace. What we have to remember this morning is that Jesus, the high priest, he was able to be saved because of his reverence. Remember that Jesus said, I could call down a legion of angels right now to deliver me if I wanted. Because of his perfect reverence, brothers and sisters, he was able to be saved. But Jesus willingly and purposely put himself under the weighty wrath of God and became not only the high priest, but became the very sacrifice needed, the slaughtered goat needed to cover us from our sin. He did that so that we who are wayward and undeserving of salvation could be covered, could be counted clean, could be made holy. So when we come before God, we know that we cannot stand. And yet because the high priest, because of his reverence, was able to be saved, he gave that up. He forfeited that ability. And the high priest, who on the day of atonement would take a ram and two goats, slaughter one and let the other one go, the scapegoat, he became not only the high priest, but he was the high priest, but he became the goat that was slaughtered so that we wouldn't have to be slaughtered, so that we could stand before the blazing holiness of God and be counted as righteous, to be made clean, and to be brought near. How sympathetic a high priest was that, to sit in the place of the animal and not only be the high priest. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't, repent. Ask God to reveal to you all the ways that you've been wayward, for all the ways that even during this crisis that you've lacked faith and lacked confidence in the presence of Christ in your life. that you haven't drawn near to God. Instead, you've drawn near to an idol, something to allow you to escape, or some little thing that you could control to give you a sense of control, rather than turning that control over to your sovereign God. Confess that to God. Repent of those self-sufficient ways and trust in the great high priest. Trust in Jesus Christ, because only he can represent you before the Father, and only he can sympathize with your weakness and actually help you too. We need to meditate often and long on the sympathy of Christ. Now, on the surface, that might seem like, wouldn't meditating on his sympathy make me take his grace for granted, make me weaker? Actually, it has the opposite effect. Part of the way that the author of Hebrews was wooing the Hebrew congregation to Christ in taking them away from that old covenant was by winning them over. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. It is through knowing that the throne room of grace is open and it's the passageway has been made safe by the sacrifice of Christ that you can have repentance and faith, and you can draw near to that throne room, and you can be wooed by the sympathy of Christ in his love for your soul. Men, I want to call you right now as you're seeking to provide for your families and lead them in family worship and lead them spiritually in the home. I want to call you right now to meditate upon the powerful, visceral sympathy of Jesus Christ. When you meditate upon his sympathy for you, his understanding what it feels like to have the weight of the world on your shoulders to provide for your family, when you remember that he knows exactly what you're going through, and he died on your behalf, and he's the one who can strengthen you, then that is what you need. That is the power you must rely upon to continue to lead your family in these uncertain times. Women, I want to call you to meditate upon the sympathy of Christ. Many of you, I know, are caring for your families. Some of you are caring for your children. Some of you are caring for your parents. You're caring for those who God has entrusted to you. And you're realizing that there's only so much you can do. That no one day feels like a perfect day of caring. That there's always needs that need to be met. There's always something more on the to-do list. There's always someone who has a problem in the family that you can't resolve. So women, right now of the church, I'm calling you to meditate upon the sympathy of Christ. Just like Martha, remember that Christ knows exactly what you're going through. Whether it's like my wife Yasmin and the pains of giving birth or being pregnant, or whether it's like Patty right now caring for her mom Opal, remember that whatever circumstance you're in, women, Jesus, although he was not a woman, he can relate in every respect to your situation. He knows what it means to be a helper, to care for his people. And he knows what it means to suffer and to get low and to submit in order to lift those up, in order to glorify the Father. And so meditate upon his sympathy for you and call upon him to help you in your time of need. Saints, we must know that we have a sympathetic high priest, but that's not enough. That's not enough. In order to actually enjoy the benefits of this high priest and not fall back into religion, to not fall back into self-reliance, we must draw near with confidence, which leads us to our second and our final point. We must draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. In our passage of Hebrews 4:14 through chapter 5, verse 10, in that chunk of scripture, we're given three important responses, three vital responses to this high priest that we must do in order to enjoy his sympathy. Let's look at them one after the other. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says that, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So our first response is holding fast our confession. the Hebrew congregation had to hold fast to their confession. And by confession, it wasn't necessarily talking about sins they had confessed, but it's more synonymous with their profession. When they were inaugurated as a church, they professed certain beliefs about God and about his son, Jesus Christ, being God. They professed these things, and they likely even had a statement of faith that bound them together as a church. And so the writer of Hebrews is calling them, don't forget, but hold fast to your confession. Remember those essential truths of your faith and stake your life upon them. Not only because you're prone to forget, but because harder times will come. In AD 70, that temple will be destroyed. So you cannot hold on to this old covenant system, but you must hold fast to the profession and that confession that Jesus Christ is your great high priest. We are all so prone to not hold fast, but to lose grip of our confession. Isn't it the storms of life that so easily toss us to and fro, that so easily loosen our grip from the anchor that's Christ? Isn't it the storms of life, the ones we didn't expect that catch us off guard? Isn't it those storms at times that cause that confession of faith, the things that we hold to be true, to not actually be worked out in our lives? We need to be very wary of those storms, saints. And we must, what I'm calling you to and what God is calling you to right now, is to not lose your grip, but to hold firmer to the anchor than you ever had before. It's providential that in the life of our church, we just went through a lengthy series on Christianity and politics, how we are to think about our religious liberties and freedoms. You know what? Now we're in a situation where we have to think critically and put what we learned in that Sunday seminar series into practice as we consider how we are to exercise our religious freedoms and liberty during this time. As we think about what it means to represent Christ well, to submit to the governing authorities in Romans 13 well, and knowing when and if there is a time that civil disobedience is appropriate. We have to hold fast to those things that we have heard. It's also providential that we just did a Sunday seminar series on providence. The reality that God is controlling and governing every detail of this world. That there is no maverick molecule, as R.C. Sproul says. During this time when we're caused to fret, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to things that this very church has been teaching for years. Our confession is public and clear. That means if the things you believe are cloudy and private, then they will easily be loosened from your grip, from your grasp. But if your confession is public, the statement of faith, the church covenant that you have publicly confessed, if it's public and it's clear, then stake your life upon it. It is true because it is from Scripture. So I'm calling you, saints, right now, that you cannot stake your life on the advice of a president or a leading surgeon or on some entertainment mogul who wants to keep you distracted. You must stake your life on the high priest, Jesus Christ alone. That he's proven himself. It says here in Hebrews 4:14, that he has passed through the heavens, that he is the Son of God, and so he is reliable. You must tether your life to the great high priest. It's only he is the one who's reliable. Everything else in this world will pass away. Your spouse will pass away. One day this church building will likely get dilapidated and collapse. But Jesus Christ will be the one who we must hold on to. Stake your life upon him. Our second response we see in chapter 4, verse 16, is that we must draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. What is the throne of grace, you might ask? Well, we can't see it with our eyes, but through faith, we know that the throne of grace is the very presence of God. And so right now, saints, the way we can draw near to the throne of grace is through prayer. By praying, you are entering into the throne of grace. You are standing before your Creator, and you are not only lifting up your request to Him, but you are relating to Him and talking to Him and drawing near to the Father. I'm reminded of the song, Take It to the Lord in Prayer. It talks about, oh, the peace we often forfeit. Oh, the needless pain we bear. We need to take everything to the Lord in prayer. Right now, we need to be reminded that the throne of grace is the place that we can find for refuge. For the Hebrew congregation, the throne of God was a blazing fire of holiness, and we have to think of it as such as well. But know that because Jesus has passed through the heavens and has been sacrificed for us and has cleansed you from your sin, and God now sees you in the righteousness of Christ, you can draw near to the blazing holiness of God, and you can warm yourself in the fire of His holiness and enjoy the warmth and radiance of His beauty because you have a high priest. And it is in the warmth and love and sympathy of God that you will find your true home, and that you will truly find grace and mercy in your time of need right now, later today, or next week. No matter what the problem, God will give you the grace and strength to get through it as you draw near to the warm throne of grace through the high priest. Saints, we don't enjoy the sympathy of the high priest if we neglect this. Too often you hear about people who buy a year pass to Disneyland, for example, pay a ton of money up front, expecting that they're going to go every weekend, and then they go once, and then they waste all that money. Saints, this is infinitely more expensive and important than a season pass to Disneyland. Jesus Christ has purchased your eternal redemption, not only in heaven one day out there, but right now. You have free access to the throne room. Do you have the ear of your Father? Are we going to forfeit it? Are we going to go once? Are we going to give that up? Or are we going to make use of what Jesus did for us and actually draw near, spending time and intention in our prayer? Saints, we must draw near to the throne of grace. Lastly, our response has to be to do these things with confident obedience. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 9. So although we're not given an imperative here, it's essentially an imperative because of what is stated. Listen, in being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We're reminded here that if we are to have eternal salvation and to enjoy that salvation and that presence of God now, it says it comes to all who obey him. Obedience, I'm going to put it to you straight, it's doing the will of God and submitting your will to the Bible, whether you feel like it or not. Now, this isn't works. This isn't saying my obedience will save me. But no, it's responding to the great work of the high priest on your behalf. And it's saying that your faith is actually real. You're proving that it's real by your obedience to the word of God. We know that it's not works because we are to draw near with confidence. The word confidence literally comes from two words, con and fide, with faith. So with faith you draw near to the throne of grace, and with faith you obey. With faith you know God's promises are true. With faith and with confidence, you know that God is not only powerful and sturdy, but he's also loving and sympathetic as well. And so we're not asking you, and God isn't asking you for a slovenly obedience, but he's asking you, because of his great love for you, out of his tender heart for you, out of his gentleness with your ignorance and waywardness, he's asking you and he's commanding you to draw near in obedience because his ways are better than yours. Think about a child's heart. Over the span of a child's lifetime, if the parents are sturdy and reliable, but they're not sympathetic, if they're harsh, then that child's heart isn't going to be shepherded well. And when they go through real storms and conflict and trials in life, they are likely not going to turn to that parent, even though they've proven themselves to be sturdy, if they haven't shown themselves to be sympathetic, of truly trying to know and understand that child. Conversely, if parents are only sympathetic and they try to get on the child's level every time, but they are inconsistent and they are not respectable, if they're lewd in their behavior, if they are not, couldn't be counted upon to provide a meal or to uphold a standard of righteousness in the home, then that child isn't going to turn to the parent either for answers. What will cultivate lifelong obedience in a child, heartfelt shepherding of obedience in a child's heart, is a parent who is both sturdy and reliable and righteous, but also a parent who can sympathize and show great love for that child. How much more is our great high priest both reliable and sympathetic, even more than the best parents we know in this life? Because Jesus is our great high priest, we don't have to have our will broken by him, but we can have our wills melted, knowing that how could we not want to obey? Why would I want to be prickly and prideful when I could do what my great Savior has called me to do, considering what he's done for me by dying for me on the cross? Saints, our response must be obedience right now. One way we can obey is in the little things. It's obeying God's word in being evangelists. It's obeying God's word and faithfully praying, not only for this church, but for your neighbors. It's obeying the command to not be anxious about anything, but by everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting your request be made known to God. It's obeying Christ even when you don't feel like it, even when you feel like all hope is lost. It's believing his promises and obeying his word. Saints, there's turning points in history. And the great men and women that we see in Scripture and throughout church history have had two essential things true about them. One, they've been in a time of adversity. You know, think about Daniel in the Old Testament, or think about Martin Luther in church history. And the second thing that's true about great men and women in church history is that they haven't relied upon themselves, but they've drawn near to the throne of grace with confidence. Think about someone like Corrie ten Boom, who hid the Jews. Think of someone like Amy Carmichael, who rescued the orphan girls in India. Think about a bold proclamation like John Knox in Scotland, when Bloody Mary was trying to kill him. We have to know that we are also at a turning point in history. We don't know how dramatic that turning point will be, but this is a pivotal moment. And while your name may never be written in a history book, we have to realize that God has brought the adversity. And now it's your move, Cambrian Park Baptist Church. It's your move, brothers and sisters. Will you draw near to the throne of grace with confidence? What makes great men and women of God isn't their own personal strength, but it's in their recognizing their weakness, their ignorance, in their wayward behavior, in its relying, it's completely throwing themselves upon Christ, our great high priest, and putting all our confidence in him. You may never have a Diet of Worms moment like Martin Luther did, called to either recant your works or stand up for the truth of the gospel, salvation through faith alone. You may never be put in a position like that where your life is at stake, but every single moment of every day, you have a little Diet of Worms. You have a little opportunity to stand up for the truth, to not violate your conscience, to obey the word of God. And it is through those little acts of obedience, through going above and beyond, through changing your child's diapers with gratitude, through emailing that person at work that didn't need to be emailed, through giving thanks to God even in trials. It's those little acts of obedience that will glorify God and change the tide of history. Saints, even though we're small, we are the church of Christ and we are founded upon his everlasting truth. Let's walk forward into the storm, knowing that we have a great high priest who's already blazed the trail for us. He's opened the path to the throne of grace, and now it's up to us to draw near with great confidence. Will you do that with me this morning? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have a Savior who has showed us true sympathy, not just to say, I feel bad for you, but I know exactly what you're going through. I overcame temptation when you didn't, and now I have the actual resources to practically help you, church, in your time of need. Help us, Father, have great faith in this high priest to see how flimsy the high priests of this world are, whether they're physicians or politicians. And I pray, Father, that right now that we would show that our faith has always been in Christ alone. In Jesus' name.